Hear now God's word. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. And then turning to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is a promise of the new covenant. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over his firstborn. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as always, because our hearts are slow, sluggish, filled with doubts, unbelieving, hard, stubborn, foolish, we need your Spirit to not only illuminate our understanding, but to soften our hearts so that we would believe and embrace and repent and trust all the more in your truth and in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd use the preaching of your word as you do so faithfully each and every week, each and every Sunday, throughout the world in churches. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians sometimes comment that they want practical sermons. And in regard to our spiritual life and living a godly life and our struggles with sin, there can be no more practical topic than our hearts. And so for a third and final time this Sunday, we're going to look at this topic of the heart, the human heart. And when it comes to the good news of the gospel, it's ultimately towards renewing, transforming, sanctifying your heart that Christ's redeeming grace is directed. And that's truly good news. The state of your heart is key to the quality of your relationship with God and Christ. It's key to your growth or even sliding backwards, and has much to do with the quality of your relationship with others as well. Remember Proverbs 4:23, which so wisely exhorts, keep your heart. Other translations, guard your heart with all vigilance, because out of your heart springs the very issues of life. That's a great memory verse, by the way, Proverbs 4:23. Well, last week we looked at King Josiah's life here in 2 Chronicles 34. And last week we saw this. Where there is a soft and humble heart towards God and his word, their mercies and blessings flow. They follow. Now today, as we look further at 2 Chronicles 34, and especially verse 27, we learn that it's not just a tender heart, but it's also a humble heart for which mercy and blessings flow from God. And by the way, the converse of all of this holds as well. Where there's a hard heart, where there is a proud heart, there hardship and woe certainly follows, and all of us know that truth all too well. Let's face it, the cause of so much pain, the cause of so much trouble, the cause of so much heartache which we experience in this world is due to our own hard-hearted sin. Our sin which flows from our hearts, especially hearts that are neither tender nor humble. John Flavel, the Puritan, stated, "The keeping and managing of the heart is the great business of the Christian." That's great pastoral wisdom packed into that statement. So let's begin with a brief review of what God's Word means when it uses the word heart. Remember, the word heart, that term in Scripture, it's a broad, it's a very comprehensive term referring to the very core of our being. The heart is the very core, or the very seat. That's another term you'll find when you look this up. It's the very seat of our emotions and feelings. And that much, I think, in our culture we understand. Out of it flows love and joy, or guilt, anger, and sorrow. The heart also, though, refers to that part of our soul which is able to think and reason. That's a biblical understanding of the heart, which I'm referring to now. The heart expands to include our very thinking, how we reason things out, how we understand things, how we grasp things. The heart is the source of our attitudes, our fears, our cravings, our desires, our character, and the heart even refers to the will from which all of our outward behavior stems. And so in Scripture, the word heart is very comprehensive. It's very wonderful. Ultimately, God holds us accountable for our heart, never just outward behavior. You see, it's in the heart from which our love of God or our rejection of God and His Word, that's where it originates. And this is why in salvation, we need to be given a new heart by the sovereign grace of God. That's where we have to start, is with a new heart. Consider what Christ said regarding the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We can be doing all of the outward acts of worship and religion and all of those things, and yet our hearts can be a million miles distant from God. And so Jesus goes on to say, "In vain they worship me." Think about that. So let's return here to 2 Chronicles 34. When the Lord said these words to King Josiah, this is in verse 27 here, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words, and you have humbled yourself," there's twice now that word humble, "and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you," declares the Lord. Why did God hear King Josiah's prayer for mercy? King Josiah's prayer for the Lord to relent from judgment upon the land of Israel. Why? Well, we see here that the Lord heard Josiah's prayer because his heart was tender, and as a result, he humbled himself before God when he heard the word of God. This is so important to grasp regarding a godly life. Both of these qualities that we find here then, a tender heart along with humility, are crucial if we're going to truly experience God's blessings. Softness of heart, on the one hand, enables us to truly hear and receive God's word. You see, as the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbs, the Puritans write extensively on the heart, by the way. That's why I have Puritan quotes in here. As Richard Sibbes so wisely observes, humility empties the heart for God to fill it. Isn't that good? Humility empties the heart so God can fill it. Or James 4:6 says it so well, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I have to use that one a lot in counseling, by the way, James 4:6. God's opposed to the proud. Many times when I'm trying to help somebody through difficulties, part of what we discover is going on underneath is a proud heart. And they wonder why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, the proud heart says, "It's not my fault. I'm righteous in this particular matter. It's the other person. And so they're looking at me, pointing to the other person. They're saying, fix them. You see the problem underlying all of that? It's really a hard heart. The humble heart, rather than pointing at the other person, says, woe is me, for I am a sinner. In other words, if there's one thing that our proud, and I'm right here in this whole group myself, if there's one thing our proud, stubborn hearts resist, it's humbling ourselves, whether it's before others or before God. Therefore, it's so very, very helpful to grasp who it is here in our text. It's important to grasp who it is here that humbled himself before God. Was the person who humbled himself before God here in 2 Chronicles 34, was it the lowliest of the servants, the person who cleaned the king's stables, shoveling manure? Was that the person who humbled themselves? No, it was the king himself. Think about King Josiah for a moment. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to mighty King David himself. Josiah was the leader of an entire nation. He was the one to whom others came for guidance and leadership. If there's anybody whose heart would be thinking, man, I've got to appear put together, it would be the king. But again, who was it that humbled himself before God? It was powerful, high King Josiah. If there's anyone who should have feared for his pride and for his reputation and what others would think of him, it was the king, you see? But since all of this is about removing our own barriers to softening our own hearts, let's consider a couple of questions here. Did King Josiah's humbling of himself in repentance over sin in any way whatsoever result in a loss of stature in the eyes of his subjects? When the king himself humbled himself, was there some sort of loss of honor and so forth? Did the king's humbling of himself result in any sort of shame? Not in the least. Instead, humility paved the way for the king to lead his people with tremendous boldness and wisdom and effectiveness. Let me read verses 29 to 33 here. Then the king, this is after he humbled himself. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Isn't that incredible? He humbled himself, and for the rest of his life, the people of Israel did not turn away from following God. Incredible. The fruit of this kind of leadership was founded upon a tender and humble heart. How countercultural for our present society is this? Do you realize that King Josiah has gone down in history as one of the greatest of Judah's kings? Do you realize that? 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25 records this regarding Josiah. Man, have words like this written about any of us. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, nor did any like him arise after him. Wow. All because he humbled his heart before the Lord. Truly, where there is a tender and where there is a humble heart, mercy and blessings follow. But think about this for a moment. Think about how our pride resists humbly trusting God in His Word. Understand, Scripture reveals from beginning to end that there is no shame, there are no regrets whatsoever in the godly act of humbling ourselves, coram Deo, that means before the face of God. There's no shame in that. Understand, those who humble themselves before God stand alongside some of the greatest figures in the entire Word of God. The great and godly Moses is an example of humility. We read, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." That's Numbers 12. Moses was humble. King David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about a sin, we read this. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and has taken his wife to be your wife." David said to Nathan, "I'm the king, out of here." No. David, the king, said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." That's how the king responded. "I have sinned against Yahweh, the Lord." And King Josiah, as we just saw, led the greatest reforms. We saw this last week. King Josiah led the greatest reforms in the land of Israel. And if the lives of these men aren't enough, consider God incarnate, Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians 2:8, "He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." God incarnate humbled Himself. My brothers, my sisters in Christ, if the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings could so humble Himself, cannot we do the same? But perhaps somebody might come back with the question, why do we need to humble ourselves like this? Well, if it helps you, let's consider the other side of the coin. Whereas King Josiah humbled himself before God and he received mercy and blessings flowed, there was another king recorded on the pages of Scripture. There was another king who stubbornly held onto a hard and proud heart, and their hardship and woe followed. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, we read, "Moses and Aaron went and said to," you know who it was? King Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." The first thing to notice here is a great contrast between Pharaoh in the book of Exodus and Josiah in 2 Chronicles. When Josiah was encountered by the Word of God, he humbled himself, and in turn, mercy and blessings flowed. But when Pharaoh encountered the Word of God, he stubbornly refused to truly, and that word truly is important, he stubbornly refused to truly humble his heart. And what is God's response to a proud and hard heart? Judgment. Exodus chapter 8, we read this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs." And then we read Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs, not just one or two or three or four, frogs covered the land. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron." This is in response to this plague. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord." And as a result, in other words, of God's judgment, Pharaoh, and I put it in quotes, Pharaoh humbled himself. That is, he asked God to take away the hardship, and God graciously responded by removing that great trial. But you have to pay close attention to the whole story here, because in the next few verses, we see in Pharaoh what we see all too commonly in our own lives and our children as well. Verse 15 there. But when Pharaoh, I got to say this, pay attention to this, because this is you and me, me and you, however you want to say it. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. When Pharaoh experienced relief from the trial, he hardened his heart. In fact, if you peek ahead at Exodus chapter 9, you'll read, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then later you read, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so from this emerges one of the huge questions of Bible readers, Bible readers of every generation, which is this: how could a holy God harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would sin even more? How could God do this? Too often it's assumed that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart means that God put sin into Pharaoh's heart. Absolutely not the case. God never put sin into Pharaoh's heart. So how did God harden Pharaoh's heart, especially after Pharaoh supposedly repented of his stubbornness? Hang on to your hats, because the answer really is very simple. The answer is that God simply removed the consequences of Pharaoh's sin, giving Pharaoh relief from his sin. Again and again, we encounter this repeated pattern of Pharaoh hardening his heart when the hardship is removed. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He removed the consequences of sin. He gave Pharaoh relief from the pain. This is absolutely amazing. Take away hardship, bring relief, and Pharaoh's heart reverts right back to its same old, what was always there all along, stubborn, hard-hearted unbelief. And as a result, Pharaoh's heart became harder and harder each and every time he experienced relief. And there's a principle in that as well. The more we harden our heart, well, it gets harder and more stubborn. Now with this, let's take this biblical examination of soft hearts, humble hearts, hard hearts, and so forth, over to the New Testament and consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8, 9, and 10 gives us actually some insight into why Pharaoh's repentance was not a true and lasting repentance. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the Corinthian church, again, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. As it is, I rejoice because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." This is actually a significant passage here. I want you to observe that this passage reveals that there are two types of grieving or sorrowing over sin or wrongdoing. There's two types of sorrowing over sin. The first type of sorrowing or grieving over what the Apostle Paul the first type of sorrowing or grieving over sin is what the Apostle Paul calls a godly grief, or in other translations, a godly sorrowing. And I want you to notice that this godly grief in regards to sin, it produces fruit. It produces the fruit of repentance, a repentance that Paul says leads to salvation. But you have to understand that the word translated as salvation here doesn't refer to conversion. Rather, it refers to an advancing of godly growth. In other words, you're saved more from your sin as you grow in holiness and putting off of sin. Godly grief over one's sin leads to life because it stems from a soft heart which humbly sorrows over the wrong it has done against God. And that thereby results in a repenting, turning away from sin. In this kind of a situation, then, we humbly turn to God in faith and in repentance. And this, in turn, opens the door to the blessings which flow from holy living. You see? This is why, where there is a tender and humble heart towards God, their mercy and blessings follow. But if you notice in 2 Corinthians 7, there's not only a godly grief, there's a second kind of grief or sorrowing over sin, one that Paul refers to as a worldly grief. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, that's what Paul experienced. Worldly grief leads to death because it is a sorrowing, a regretting over sin, only in reference to self and the pain of the moment. It's only in reference to self and the pain of the moment. It's not a true humbling. It's not a true sorrowing over sin. It's just being hit over the immediate consequences, negative consequences of sin. We see this in children, and dare I admit, we see it in adults as well. A child gets caught doing something wrong. And when they're facing discipline, what does the child say? I'm sorry, I'm sorry. In that moment, right? But as soon as the discipline is over, where does mother find their child? Right back at the sin, you see. As much as they cried, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. In the final analysis, love of sin, pride, self, remains entrenched in the heart. Remove the negative consequences, and the person experiencing a worldly sorrow returns right back to their original path, just like Pharaoh. Just like Pharaoh. This is why we find that where there is a hard, proud heart towards God and towards His Word, their hardship and woe will certainly follow. So how can we obtain a soft and humble heart? That may be one of the most important questions at this point. How can we obtain this? A soft and humble heart. Consider the first part of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We're getting into gospel good news, new covenant good news here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, or prayers for mercy, depending on the translation. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of prayer. Here Zechariah is foretelling, as a prophet, foretelling the day long awaited by God's people, the coming of the new covenant, in which the Father will pour out the Holy Spirit, not in a small, minuscule quantity, but in a bountiful, an abundant, overflowing measure of grace upon the soil of the hearts of God's people. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, this is fulfilled at Pentecost. It's beautiful. There in chapter 12, verse 17, Peter quotes from Isaiah 44, verse 3, and it shall come to pass in these last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all the peoples of the world. And joy upon joy, we are living in this era. The era in which God's renewing and heart-transforming spirit is poured out in abundant, overflowing measure upon His people. And so considering Zechariah 12, verse 10, what is it exactly about the Holy Spirit which God has promised to pour out upon us? Well, notice that first part. God has promised to pour out upon us the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, not works. And why should grace be so relevant to you? Why should you find hope and even become excited over the Spirit, this promise of the Spirit of grace? Well, remember, the cause of so many of our problems in life is our proud, stubborn hearts, starting right with me. It's not my fault. I'm the offended party in this matter. It's their fault. But by pure grace, when we deserve nothing less than hell itself, God in mercy and in grace gave us what we truly need more than anything else, the Holy Spirit who renews and softens our rock-hard hearts. Consider Ezekiel 36. Maybe some of you have already thought of this passage. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We're living in this era. This is truly good news. You know, you can present the gospel of Jesus Christ all day long to a heart of stone, and what will be the result? That cold, hard rock will just continue sitting there unmoved, unaffected, unresponsive. But when God, in His magnificent grace, gives one a heart of flesh, a living heart, through the Holy Spirit, suddenly it's very, very different. Consider what Zechariah 12:10 goes on to say. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. God gives the Spirit, then that person now with a living, soft heart looks upon Christ and is filled with faith and is grieved over what Christ suffered for us. When God's grace softens a hard and proud heart, we look upon the cross of Christ and our hearts melt and we flee to Christ seeking His renewing and forgiving grace. So the keeping, the managing of our hearts, coram Deo, before the presence of God, it's the business of the Christian. It's serious business with so many implications for life. Where there's a soft and a humble heart towards God and His Word, their mercy and blessings follow. But where there's a hard, stubborn heart, well, woe and hardship certainly follows. Consider what another Puritan, Andrew Gray, wrote. You're going to have to listen carefully to this first part. I think Christians can never trust their hearts too little, and they can never trust God too much. I think Christians can never trust their hearts too little, and we can never trust God too much. That's wise. And that was a young man in his 20s, by the way. So when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart of sin, how can you change? How can your heart become soft? The answer ultimately is you can't do it. Only the grace of Christ working through the Holy Spirit can truly change your heart. And that furthermore even brings us, and I'm just going to say a couple of words here, to Romans 6. Many of you know it's one of my favorite chapters. Because we're united to Christ in His death to sin, we can now begin to say no to sin. Our hearts have been softened, and we're united to Christ in His death to sin. And because we're united to Christ in His resurrection, we can begin to say yes to soft, tender-hearted faith and repentance. So, my fellow saints who struggle with sin, come this morning to the Lord's table and receive once again Christ's forgiving grace. And come and receive as well by faith, not only Christ's receiving grace, but also His renewing grace, which gives us the strength and the humility to humble ourselves and turn from our sin to the Holy God. Truly, the gospel is good news. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, give us the soft hearts, the humility, the tenderness of heart to really begin to see how many of our problems, our struggles, start with ourselves. In our stubborn hearts. Help us to stop pointing the finger at others and begin to soften our hearts before You. Give us tender hearts before You. Give us hearts that seek, that covet your renewing grace, your transforming work. Give us hearts that are quick to confess and repent of our sin, and which then strive to move forward with a joyful, holy obedience. Do a wonderful work upon us. For your praise, for your glory, and even for our joy, we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.